Well, we're going to start right out. Matthew chapter 1 with verse 18. Let's turn there. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the greatest story ever told. It is, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we pray that this whole Christmas season hits us in a way, in different ways we've never seen before. We experience you in brand new ways and learn more about you. And Lord, we understand what it meant for the God of the universe, our Creator, to become one of us, the Eternal One, to become one of us and live amongst us, and yet come in the most humble, simplest ways that just defy human logic for sure. But your ways aren't our ways, Lord, and I thank you for that. I pray, Father, that we see your Son, Jesus, everywhere we look, everywhere, every day, all the time, in everything we do. Lord, help us to forget anything that's going on later or that's gone on this past week, or tonight, or tomorrow morning, whatever it might be. Lord, it's all about you. Right now, it's all about you. Help us to focus on you. Fill us, Father, with the Holy Spirit, and give us understanding as we read this incredible story this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I've heard it said that sometimes people complain about the story of Jesus' birth, the Christmas story, the way that it's described in the Bible. They might say things like, you know, it doesn't match up when you compare the two accounts together, the two birth accounts with each other. And is that true? Well, we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus' birth, of course, and that's always what I think about, is what does the Bible say? The Gospels talk about Jesus being born, and we know that in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and then Luke chapters 1 and 2, we get all the accounts of the birth of Christ, the Christmas story. Both of them include it. Two different authors addressing two different audiences who bring their readers the pieces of the story that captivates more and more and more people every single year. Every single year, people come to understand what this is really about. And a lot of people actually get saved at this time of year. And a lot of times it's through our testimony. You know, how do we handle Christmas? How does a Christian really handle Christmas? Is it all about the gifts, or is it all about the gift? The gift. The gift that keeps on giving, right? So now the world, they've certainly changed Christmas, the Christmas season, into all kinds of different things, haven't they? Sometimes they even throw the birth of Jesus in there. How about that, right? But they've changed it into so many things. They've secularized it, and they've just marketed it, and sometimes they focus on the events surrounding Jesus' birth. But even if they do that, they only do it once a year. See, my point is, I think that every single day should be like a Christmas celebration, that God even decided to come here in the first place, to be so rejected, right? Knowing that he would come and be so rejected. So every single day of every single year holds so much reason to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So what else does the Gospel of Matthew say about Jesus' birth? Well, Matthew's birth narrative on Jesus begins with these words. The book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So this immediately establishes Jesus as the heir of Abraham, giving credibility to his Jewish heritage. We knew that he'd be a Jew. And it's the very audience that Matthew writes to, Matthew being a Jew. Matthew sets the foundation in this first book in the New Testament to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus documents Jesus' genealogy through David's kingly line. And Matthew presents Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies regarding this coming king who will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So from the beginning, Matthew demonstrates Jesus' rightful and lawful claim as the promised King of the Jews. Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus gives a glimpse of Joseph, who's betrothed to Mary. Betrothed, it means engaged, but it might as well mean they're already married. They can't break this. If they break this, it's adultery. They're betrothed. This is a very serious thing. He's betrothed to Mary. And then we see the dilemma that her pregnancy created. Maybe we don't think about it, but we see him troubled, but he's kind and he's just. He takes the situation in and he figures, we'll take care of this quietly. Because he has every right, believe it or not, if she's really pregnant, it isn't from him, he has every right to just publicly destroy her. I love that he doesn't do that. He quietly wants to put it away and take care of her and all that. He's kind, he's just. But the supernatural guidance by an angel is what assured Joseph of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has conceived this child within Mary and sets Joseph's whole course to take her as his wife. So Matthew describes the political situation of that time, and he introduces his readers to this evil Herod. Now, this was a wicked time of politics, wicked kings, and they're under Roman rule, and the Romans are wicked, and the Jews are wicked, and the parties are fighting each other, and there's a struggle control, and there's the religious, and there's the secular, and it's just like today. It's a lot like today. As a matter of fact, we see the fetus and the child struggling for life, just like today, just this time right here. It's just like now. It really is. So we're introduced to Herod, his staff of evil priests and scribes. It chronicles what we know of the story of the wise men. From Jerusalem to the east, they believe there were at least a dozen wise men. We're never told the number. We're just told the number of the gifts. And there might have even been more than just three gifts. It's just that the three that are picked out mean something important. So we see their travels through Jerusalem while following the star, then their eventual presentation of the gifts to the young child in a house in Bethlehem. So when you see your nativity set up, you got to have those guys about a week down the street. They're not there yet. They show up at a house that they get later on. And it's pretty clear when we go through this. In the second chapter of Matthew, the birth narrative of Jesus includes a plot to kill him. Interesting. Jeremiah prophesied that massacre of babies hundreds of years before it even happened. Jeremiah 31:15 says this. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. This is a reference to the babies being slaughtered from 2 years old and down by Herod. This is what this is prophesying. And Matthew wrote as a contemporary of Jesus and an eyewitness to the events that had happened. Of course, he wasn't there at the birth and everything, but Matthew had access to talk to Mary, Jesus himself, and Jesus' family, I'm sure. But he lived with Jesus as a disciple, and that gave him this unique expectation into the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. He uniquely knew what they were waiting for. They'd been waiting and waiting and waiting thousands of years for this Messiah to come. Can you imagine when it finally dawned on him? This is him. It changed his whole life. I think Matthew was a very well-off, well-to-do guy, collecting taxes and pocketing a lot of money, doing well. And he laid it all down because he realized who this baby became, who this baby was. So Matthew was broken over the sin of betraying his countrymen, the Jews, by becoming a tax collector under the Romans, which would be, they knew you were a crook. The Jews knew you were a crook because the Romans, he would charge what he would give to the Romans and then charge extra and pocket it. And they could see by the way he lived and the clothes that he wore that he was doing that. It broke his heart when he realized, wow. So he was considered a traitor then to his own people. And then he meets Jesus and he leaves it all. Remember that? Levi was his name. Levi, come with me. And he left it all. Wow. Would we do that? So if you're a disciple of Jesus, when does it dawn on you what Micah said? This verse hammers me, Micah. These two guys, let's say Luke and Matthew, they're reading scriptures, and they're reading the scriptures of the coming of the Messiah and all that. When does it hammer them? Well, for Matthew and Luke, it obviously comes before they wrote their gospels. What I mean is, Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah." Now, Bethlehem, it's house of bread. And there were a lot of towns called the house of bread. Well, this one, it means, again, it means the house of bread. It's where the true bread came from heaven. Remember, Jesus said, you know, Moses gave you the bread that came from heaven that was on the ground, but Jesus is saying, I'm the real bread that came from heaven. And he comes from the town called the house of bread. And then Ephratah is added on that. That's the district that Bethlehem was in to distinctively pinpoint it from other Bethlehems. So you know which one this is. It's located, it's pinpointed right there, the town where David was born. Micah 5:2 continues, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," even though you're one of the tiniest, 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 tiniest little towns in all of Judah, something spectacular is going to happen there. And he says, "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." You know what that means? He's eternal. He's eternal? He's got to be God then. Wow, what do the cults say about that? He's eternal. Only God's eternal. So what does the Gospel of Luke say then about Jesus' birth? Well, Luke 2 recounts the even more well-known and beloved story of the birth of Jesus. Luke begins his birth narrative of Jesus in the first chapter with an unexpected announcement to this Levite called Zechariah. Zechariah is on duty. He's doing his shift at the temple. He's an old Levite. You know, an angel appears to Zechariah as he performs his priestly duties in the temple. And this angel promises him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a baby. Wow. He's an old guy, and she's no spring chicken either. That she's going to have a son. And as we know, the angel Gabriel visited a virgin named Mary, who happens to be Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth's cousin. Mary, who's engaged to be married to a carpenter named Joseph. Gabriel absolutely astounds her with the news that she would bear a child. You have to think this girl's probably about 15, maybe. She'd bear a child who would be the Messiah. Okay, you're just having your regular old day, and an angel appears out of nowhere, and you're going to have a baby, not the normal way, and he's going to be the Messiah. Think about that. You ever just really let these things in the Bible hit you like you're there? I do that all the time, like, we got to think about this more than just read it. We got to really meditate on it and like soak it in. What was she thinking? What was she doing? Well, because there's a lot going on there. Again, maybe she's 15. She hurries over to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who miraculously is pregnant, but by a human father, Zechariah. So their joyous reunion and their anticipation and all this of two babies, which was foretold by the prophets, it brings all this praise and worship. Can you imagine these two together? Just, I don't know. I just try to. I can't. But actually in Luke 1:39, it says this of their meeting. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. John the Baptist. Wait a minute. This unborn baby leaps in her womb? I thought it was like tissue. Oh, all right, well. Why? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So apparently the Holy Spirit told Elizabeth that Mary's child was the Messiah because Elizabeth called her young cousin the mother of my Lord. Wow. As she greeted her. She tells Mary in verse 44, my baby leaped with joy. John the Baptist leaped because he was filled with joy. He's not even born yet. Wow. So even though John isn't even born yet, he had a spiritual awareness and could respond to the Spirit of God. This is a baby of destiny, isn't he? He is. Isn't it just tissue, though? I thought, you know, I don't know. But now that's a baby. It's a baby. It's a baby with a destiny. All of them are. All the babies. How about Mary's baby? That's destiny. Mary's song in Luke 2, also known as the Magnificat, is an inspiring piece of scripture. Literally, as you read that, Mary identifies that she needs a Savior. Who needs a Savior? Sinners. Yeah, you guys know that. She acknowledges that she needs a Savior. Now, for her to give birth to him is a whole other thing. Her head just must be going. Her words are so profound in the face of what she's about to do. And we don't know what she's thinking regarding all of this, regarding the pregnancy and all that. We don't have a word, written word, that describes the fear of what others will think, because they will. They're going to talk, you know, what others will think, how they'll treat her. All we have are the magnificent words that reveal her praises to God. Praise God. She's not any more special than probably 90% of the other girls in Israel. Really. She praises God. This message for us, it is that we are to have faith like that. We are to have faith like that. Go back there and read that later on today and say, Lord, can I have faith like this little girl did? It's amazing. We're to trust in our God no matter the situation or circumstance. God has it all in his hands. For her to hear this whole story, how do you think she handled all the doubt flooding her and the attacks of the enemy during her pregnancy? Do you ever think of those things? All this stuff. Well, anyway, no matter the situation or circumstance, God has it all in his hands. And she's going to be accused now of adultery because she's a betrothed to Joseph. Think about that, how they're going to talk about her. The prophet Isaiah gives a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, the voice of him that cried in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, isn't it interesting that John the Baptist grabs those very words, when he challenges the people to prepare for the coming Messiah in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. See, John the Baptist knew who they both were. By using those words, he says, I know who I am. I'm that voice, and I know who's coming. It's the Lord, and it's make the pathway straight for God. So he's saying this Messiah, the Lord, is God himself. I'm the one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one proclaiming that he's coming. We all need to be John the Baptist today, all of us. He knew who they both were. In Luke 2, the Christmas story we know so well unfolds. Here this young couple journey to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus' ruling required for the census. We're going to count everybody up, but you need to go back to your hometown where you were born so we can do this census properly. So Joseph, being born in Bethlehem, he has to go back there. So they go to Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus ruled, required Joseph to register in the city of his origin. So they both, Mary and Joseph, travel from the small town of Nazareth to be counted in Bethlehem. We know that when they came to Bethlehem, the time for Jesus came to be born, and Mary birthed the Son of God in the most humble surroundings. And I know you've thought of this too. The most humble surroundings. If you were God, creator of it all, and you wanted to come down and make a significant, profound impact on people, what would you do? Set up a giant golden throne the size of the Empire State Building and slam yourself on it and hit the earth with a giant scepter? I'm here! Or would you be a baby in a stable, in a trough? I mean, doesn't this get you? Mary birthed the Son of God in the most humble surroundings because the inn had no room. This well-prophesied event to change the universe, and nobody's ready for it. Nobody's ready for it. Nobody's looking for it. Wow. No room for him. Do we have room for him? Do we have room in our little inn? Do we have room in our heart for him? Can we squeeze him in this week somewhere amidst all the hustle and the bustle? You think we could plug him? I think he's got something to do with this. I mean, I wish I could tell the world, can you plug him in somewhere in your plans? Maybe, I don't know, put a little manger under your tree. I don't know, but can we squeeze him in this week? This infant, this blows me away. It comes as an infant. Helpless little baby who's willing to be raised by human beings. But he's God. Talk about humble. And he slept in a trough used for feeding animals, which in reality, and I've seen these troughs, guys, you didn't use a lot of wood on things not necessary. They sculpted these troughs out of rock. They chiseled them out because animals were going to eat and drink out of them. You used wood to burn. You know, it would get cold, believe it or not. But anyways, it was a stone trough. So from a throne to a trough to a cross. What a plan. Luke's wonderful story stirs hearts and sort of causes a predicament that we see when we look at nativity scenes. 9 out of 10 of them are kind of wrong. Especially when you look at a nativity scene, you see Santa standing there in the back, you know. Whatever. But we learn of shepherds on the hillside and the angel's announcement. We learn of this, of Jesus' presentation as a baby in the temple where the two elderly folks there, godly people, recognize him. Simeon and Anna joyously understand who he is. And they affirm the child as a Messiah that they had long waited for. So the birth narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke also lists a genealogy of Jesus too. But Luke chronicles backwards, beginning with Jesus and moving to Adam, while Matthew moves forward from Abraham to Joseph. It's interesting, isn't it? So those both are Luke 3:23-38, and then Matthew chapter 1:1-17. So what are the differences between the two Christmas stories in the Bible? The birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew and Luke both reflect their authors. That's the big thing. They both reflect their audiences. And then they both have the same aim, really. Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, targets the Hebrew audience in his book. His writings point to Jesus as the legal heir to the throne of David, Israel's Messiah. If it dawns on a Jew who this baby really is, it had to really blow their mind. I've seen Jews come to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Boy, does a light go on. I mean, that they become the most interesting Christian you'll ever meet, a Jewish messianic believer. Matthew emphasizes prophecy and connects it to Jesus. He ties it to the events of Jesus' birth and life. So the reader recognizes Christ as the heir to the kingly line, guided by the live experience of Matthew as an eyewitness to these things, to much of what he wrote. Luke, most of the people believe, was a Gentile. Now, there's an argument on this. He could be a Jew too. I'm not going to make a call, but I think he probably fits more of a Gentile, and it makes more sense because one's writing to the Hebrews and one's writing to the Gentiles. He wrote to a Gentile audience. His language often used Greek terminology, equivalents thereof, you know, or whatever, rather than Hebrew. His genealogy emphasized Christ's human lineage and upheld his divinity, both. Luke demonstrates Jesus as Redeemer of all humanity. The Redeemer. We've been looking for a Redeemer, one who will set us free of all humanity. Luke wrote historical details with accuracy, precision, just like his occupation would, hopefully, with precision. The Apostle Paul refers to Luke as a physician in Colossians 4:14, and he gives the attention to the medical events, as a doctor would, including Jesus' birth, his healing ministry, and his miracles. Now, do the two stories match up? Well, the two birth narratives of Jesus, even though they're distinct and unique, you know, they fit together when we realize that each one highlights certain events and themes. Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus covers the significance of Joseph's role as husband and a protector. Luke gives us a significant glimpse of Mary and her practical role as the mother of Jesus Christ. And together we see a true account from two perspectives. Matthew describes Joseph's care for a pregnant Mary and his role in the family's night flight to get to Egypt. And then the direction of the angels are under their direction, and then the subsequent return in Nazareth. Plus, we get a glimpse into some of Joseph's difficult decisions for their safety. In Luke's birth narrative of Jesus, the account of their return to Nazareth occurs after the laws for a male birth and his mother's purification have been fulfilled, something, you know, a physician would look at. She needs to go through a purification process. He needs to be circumcised and all that. Luke 2:39 says this, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." While Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus brings the family to Nazareth from Egypt, Luke's account omits, but it never contradicts, the trip to Egypt. So after being warned in a dream, having heard that Archelaus now is ruling in this area, he reigned in Judea. Matthew 2:22 and 23 says, "Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth." In Luke's account, it reads, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord." They don't contradict at all. So this includes, again, the circumcision in the temple, Simeon and Anna's acknowledgement of who this baby is. This baby is going to change the world. It's going to pierce your heart. It's him, the long-awaited for one. They acknowledged who he was. It also allows for Mary's purification, 40 days, and any of the other obligations that Rome might throw at them too. We don't even know about that. Whatever Roman law might have added to any of that as well. But the unrecorded gaps, I look at those as just, that's just time transpiring. God lets us know everything we need to know. He does. The gaps in events allowed for the passing of time. So from the birth narrative of Jesus in the manger given to us in Luke, the story resumes with the wise men's visit in Matthew 2. The wise men are the magi. These guys are interesting. They track this star. They see the star. And they're charting the stars. They're looking at the skies. They track the star to Bethlehem. They stop in Jerusalem to ask Herod where they could find the king of the Jews. Now, the magi were royal counselors. They were probably Persian, which puts them like in Iran, whatever. So they're counselors, probably learned, probably very intelligent. But whatever their character, listen, the line between astrology and astronomy is very thin. It's very thin. So some considered stargazing as respectable. Oh, listen to these guys. They can tell what's going to happen by looking at the stars. But Scripture, we know, both prohibits and mocks astrology. We just saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 on Wednesday night, didn't we? It's of the occult, to look to the stars, to plan your future and so on. We've seen that in Jeremiah 18, 19, Isaiah 47. I could go on and on. And God here, he takes and he reverses all these things and he shows them, these stargazers, these guys who are partially probably into the occult a little bit, these Gentiles. But it just so kind of happens that they're like the only guys that are paying any attention. Wow. So he speaks to these stargazers in a language they understood, which calls the Gentiles to Jesus. I find God's grace all over this book. This is such grace to Gentiles. Like, when they realize who they are and what they just witnessed and what they've experienced, they probably said, why us? Why would he choose us? So it calls Gentiles to Jesus. And I say this because there's scribes and there's Pharisees and there's elders and there's priests, you know, on and on and on. Jews reading scripture every day, 7 miles away at the temple, reading and reading and reading and reading, and look at the scriptures of the Messiah who's coming and the star and all this other stuff, and they're clueless, 7 miles away. And these guys, these knuckleheads, get it and follow the star. So again, only one what we could call religious man really hears anything, and it's Zechariah, and he's in the temple, and Gabriel comes in and tells him what's going to happen. And what does Zechariah do? He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. So he's struck dumb until John the Baptist was born. He couldn't speak. This thought, wow, I love this story. It gets better every time I read it. Anyway, the Magi were counselors. They're not kings, by the way. They're not kings. So every song we sing, the three kings, they weren't kings. And there was probably a lot more than three. While they bore three gifts, their numbers unstated, but large enough, it's a large enough caravan coming into Jerusalem to cause quite a stir, because Herod wants to know, hey, what are they doing here? And he brings them in, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. So again, contrary to the nativity scenes, they found Jesus later in a house. Probably, Jesus is probably about 1 and a half by that time. Not in a manger, verse 11. So advised by Herod's priests and teachers, they proceed to Bethlehem, where they find Jesus and his parents in a house, no longer in the same place where he'd been born. And Matthew's readers could easily relate to the tension of Roman rule and cruelty. And even though Herod instructs the wise men to return to him with a report, when you find him, come back and tell me about it. Why? He wanted to get rid of him. He's competition. So you come back and report about the baby so I can also go and worship him. But they didn't obey, did they? They gave Jesus family gifts, maybe more than three, but I'll tell you what, these three are what are important. Gold symbolized that Jesus was a king. He's the king of all kings. The king of all kings. Is he the king of kings? See, are you still sometimes on your throne? He's the king of you. Get off. Let him get on the throne. Frankincense symbolized Jesus' divinity and was given to purify and bless and protect his surroundings. Frankincense can also symbolize prayer. Think of frankincense giving off that essence and aroma rising. It symbolizes prayer. Prayer. Myrrh represents Jesus' humanity. It suggests death and burial, and I say that because they used it to embalm when they buried. They used it to embalm. These guys probably gave it to dispel evil spirits and negative energies. They thought it had a spiritual property to it, and we're going to ward off evil spirits with this stuff. So after the Magi worshiped Jesus, they left another way. You know, and I like to think that they left in a different way than they came. They were not the same when they left. They left in a different way, which means they really did leave a different way. But more time passed, and in the time between the Magi's visit and the slaughter, Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled to Egypt. And when Herod discovered the Magi had tricked him, he slaughtered all of Bethlehem's babies up to the age of 2. All of them, all the male infants, 2 years old and under. Wow. So even though those two narratives provide differing details, the differences don't contradict each other. They really don't. Matthew and Luke's accounts fit perfectly when they chronicle Mary, Joseph, and Jesus returning to Nazareth. The chronology of events shows God's miraculous plan again. You know, and all throughout history, we can see it. God preserved the line of the Messiah. We could go through his whole line and see how he preserves it. He even put some harlots in there and just some not so good people in there, but he preserves them all the way to Jesus, this whole line, for the right time and according to his redemptive purpose. Listen, Paul puts it perfectly in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, the Lord decided now is the time. When it came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." See, we're adopted into his family. We're adopted into his family. Have you been adopted by God himself? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Biblical history has to be approached with an understanding that within the inspired word, listen, we are told without error what God wants us to know. Listen, I got so upset last night with a man that I know. My wife could tell you. There's a plot right now to say that this book doesn't have everything in it that it's supposed to. That it was altered and hacked apart and things taken out. So we don't have the whole plan of God in it. So how do we know that any of it's true? I wanted to strangle this guy. I said, the gospel's in here. The gospel is in here. The gospel is in here. Jesus came to earth. Jesus, God himself, paid for our sins, died on a cross, resurrected 3 days later. That's what we need to know, that you have the power over sin. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you repent, what more do you need to know? What do you mean there's not enough in here? We have everything we need to know, everything God wants us to know. So don't believe this. I'm seeing it as a repetitive pattern lately. People that I respected that I don't anymore saying this. Oh, we can't accept the whole book because it's been altered. Wait a minute. What? It's like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? Throw it all out. Oh. Well, anyway, both biblical detail and biblical omission have a purpose. And these narratives of the birth story of Jesus actually flow together. Trustworthy accounts in Matthew and Luke bring curiosity in these precious images of God who fulfilled his promise to make a way for our salvation. And that is in here. I don't care what they say. So those pieces of the story, still unknown, whatever, remain mysteries of a wonderful night long ago when the sky lit up with glory, when God came to dwell with us, clothed in the soft skin of a baby. Can you imagine looking at that baby and going, that's God? It's a mystery. But what kind of faith do you have? Oh, I can't accept that. I think there's some books that were left out that probably explained that part. Oh, boy. You know, pray for me. Oh, well, we're going to close this, or start to. Luke chapter 2, turn to verse 8. I have to finish with this part. Luke 2, verse 8, through probably about 19. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, Bethlehem's very close to Jerusalem. It's, 7 kilometers or something like that away. And many of the sheep used in the temple sacrifices came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem, where the lambs, the Passover lambs for sacrifice come from. Interesting. Where Jesus came from, where David came from. What a town. Now, the surrounding hills were prime grazing land, and shepherds would, be all over the place. They worked in the area day and night all year round. So it's not easy to draw conclusions about what time of year this is by the fact that the shepherds are living out in the fields. They kind of did it all the time. Some people say, well, it couldn't be real cold time because they wouldn't be out there. How do you know? Where did they have to go? They didn't have much. We don't know for sure. You know, I was listening to a guy the other day that made this excellent point for he thinks that Jesus was born September 11th. I don't know. Anyway, that's a whole nother story for another time. But shepherds were really, really low at the very, 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 very bottom of the social scale. They were rough, dirty, smelly. You've been around sheep. You wouldn't invite them to dinner. You wouldn't hang out with them. You wouldn't probably listen to them. You probably wouldn't want to be around them. A lot of the cultures around Israel wouldn't want to be around shepherds for sure. So they're real low on the social scale. They're often looked down on. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It is so dark out there, you guys. And all of a sudden, that happens. The whole night is filled with light. And just imagine the fear. Just out of nowhere. Like, it's not a UFO, okay? You know, here they are, and this light, imagine this. And they were sore afraid. Now, it's very dark out there, and the angel said unto them, fear not. Why? Because they are scared. They're afraid. He says, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. All people who will receive it, of course. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, Jehovah. Wow. Now Bethlehem, the town where David was born, not the city of David, which was on the southern slope of Mount Zion. This one is one of only two places in the Gospels where Christ is referred to as Savior, right here, or literally it's deliverer. The other one being John 4:42, where the men of Sychar confessed him as the Savior of the world. It's the word soter, deliverer. Now the name Christ or Christos, that's Greek for the word Messiah, which is the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of God, the only one, God himself, Christos, Greek equivalent of Messiah. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know what this means? In strips of cloth. And they're going to be thinking, we do that when we embalm people. What's that all about? What do you mean, strips of cloth? Swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Like, what does he look like, a mummy? You know, because when they buried the Hebrews, they wrapped you up right away in strips of cloth and put you in the grave right away. And they learned their embalming process from Egypt. But I like what, in other words, the angel's saying, get going, but wait. Now, here's the shepherds thinking. These are just really low life, simple guys. Maybe I shouldn't use low life, but simple guys. But wait, a baby in a feeding trough? What? Swaddling clothes? What? That will be a sign, won't it? It will be a sign. Because these guys are like, what? What does that? Who does that? It's weird. And suddenly, look at this. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. Now, the words multitude and host mean exactly what they say, believe it or not. Host is the word stratia, which is a term used in the military, really. It's used to describe an army encampment, like camps and legions of ranks and armed warriors. That's what this means. Jesus used military imagery to describe the angels in Matthew 26:53. As legions, like marching bands of warriors that are weaponized. Can you picture that? No wonder they're afraid. Revelation 5:11 suggests that the number of angelic hosts is so much that the human mind probably couldn't grasp the number. I like that. We couldn't even fathom the number as humans. So notice this here, the heavenly army brought a message of peace and goodwill. God, I really think God has a great sense of humor. He sends an army to bring a message of peace. I mean, these guys would be so intimidating looking. But what's the first thing they do? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In other words, do you see this? We're on God's side. That would give me a lot of courage, wouldn't it? Wow, we're backed up. You know, he's got our back. So, again, the heavenly army brought a message of peace and goodwill. Glory to God in the highest, or in heaven, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, we need to understand this isn't supposed to be taken as a universal declaration to just anybody. Hey, peace, brother, you know, peace toward all humanity. Actually, peace with God only comes after justification. You need to make peace with God. You know why? because until you do, you're his enemy. That's why. Peace is now available, the angel says. The Messiah is here. The Deliverer is here. The King is now here. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we attain peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and people say, why isn't there peace on earth? He came to make peace with each individual individually. You need to make peace with him. And then you'll understand that he gives you the peace that passes all understanding. You're at peace with him, but now you can have the peace of him. That's why he came. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God means that we've been reconciled with him. There's no more hostility between us, no more sin blocking us from him or access into heaven. No sin blocking our relationship with him. Peace with God is possible only because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins through his death on the cross. But you must be born again. You must be born again, or you won't know this peace. You won't have peace with him. You must be born again. We are God's enemy until we are born again. Please don't let another day go by where God would consider you his enemy because you haven't really come to him. That's the worst thing in the world, to have God as an enemy. It is. Peace with God is only possible because he paid the price for our sins. Romans 5:8 through 10 tells us Christ died for us while we were still sinners. This demonstrates God's love for us, and since Christ's blood has now given us God's approval, we're even more certain that Christ will save us from God's anger. And if the death of his son restored our relationship with God while we were enemies, we can be even more certain that because of this restored relationship with the life of his son, it will save us. We've entered into this relationship with the true and living God. He came, he fractured our time domain to come into this time realm. And you want to talk about the atom bomb. You know, Adam bombed, but this is the atom bomb. This is like, he pierced the time continuum to come into this realm to save us, you know, to interject, to it's astounding, guys. It's just amazing. He came to seek and to save the lost. And there's people out there saying, he's not seeking me. He didn't come to save me. Somehow, if that's you, you've rejected all of his attempts then, thus far. Don't reject him anymore. He came to seek and to save the lost. When I look at all that he went through to come here to live as a man on this planet, what he went through his death and all that, all to save us, it's the greatest love story ever. I was weeping the other day. I was down in my basement, and I like to study and all that and set up my laptop down there and all my books and stuff. And in between studying, sometimes I go over and lift some weights. And I was broken, man. I was just crying over this whole story because I thought, this is just so amazing to meditate on. Look at verse 15. That's where I cry when I'm alone. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now, here's my dilemma, okay? Does this mean they leave the sheep and they go? Because this shepherds would never do that. But, well, look at this. And they came with haste. Now, how do you get herds of sheep over there really quickly? Did they, like, herd these guys and get them down the road really fast, or did they just leave them? Either way is kind of not normal. So there's a lot going on here. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, you read that really quick, you think, not all three of them are in the manger, okay? Just the baby. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. What a birth announcement. The shepherds are terrified, but their fear turns to joy as the angels announce the Messiah's birth. And in those days, again, shepherds were not considered the elite in society, not even close. They're the low life of the culture. So due to the nature of their work, their participation in religious events and things, religious life in their community was very limited. So the tendency among their Jewish neighbors was to regard them as much less righteous than everybody else. So, you know, when I think of it like this, what did Paul say? Not many wise or many mighty or many noble are called. God always chooses the simple, the foolish things, doesn't he? He chooses the foolish things because when they look at those shepherds, the shepherds can't claim any glory. They're going to be telling everybody about this baby, and they're going to be looking at the messenger thinking, whoa, you guys smell, you know? I mean, God's choice of his messenger is so that he gets all the glory. You know what I mean? I just love what he does. So for God to announce the arrival of their king, their Messiah, to them with these lowlifes, this was a vivid picture of God's grace. How amazing God's grace is. Think of the people that he picks. Wow, it's grace. It's his love. It's his mercy. So their initial response of fear is literally sheer terror. The literal definition is they feared with great fear. Anytime you see the same word twice, you might just like multiply it times 100. This fear turns to wonder and joy and motivation as they contemplate the awesome news they'd received. So without delay, they act on the revelation and they go in search of the child. Without delay. Were you introduced to Jesus and you put it on the back burner at one time? Or did you, without delay, I got to check this out? Or did you say, like, when I was 19, all right, I'll pray with you, but, you know, I got a party to go to, you know? And then one day it hit you and you're like, without delay, I got to check this out. Finding the baby then, they share the good news with others. So the first shepherds, at first, they ran to see the baby. Then they spread the word. Listen, Jesus is our Messiah too, isn't he? He's our Savior too. Do we look forward to meeting him in prayer? Do you run to him in the morning like this maybe? Have you ever done that? To seeing him. Do we look forward to seeing him in his word every day? And then, are we so awestruck and blown away that we can't help but leave that meeting and go off? I got to tell somebody what I heard this morning, what he showed me. I saw him. I need to tell somebody. Having discovered a Lord who's so wonderful, are we so overwhelmed that we can't help sharing? Running off with joy to our friends. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. See, shepherds wouldn't be believed very easily either. I don't know if they knew it. They probably did know it. Hey, we're going to go do this. We're going to tell others. They're not going to receive us. Tough. Is that you when you think you're going to go witness? They're not going to receive me, so I'm not even going to try. Really? You'd be surprised. Somebody listened to these shepherds. So we need to wonder at these mysteries in God's word and in God's works because they're the very threads that run through Luke's Gospels. There's so many mysteries in here. There's so many little things that if I was writing this story, I'd make every little detail clear. And then. God leaves those little gaps in there. That's why we walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, it's not bullet pointed. You know, now do this, now do this, now do this, now do this. Well, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the shepherds gave a complete report of the angel's visit, and man, they had considerable, I mean, they had to cause considerable surprise amongst those whom were gathered in that stable. But Mary had a deeper understanding of everything that was going on, and she pondered these things. I think that's supposed to be us. She treasured all of these things, and she knowingly pondered them in her heart. Where are we on this? We have a deeper understanding. We know what's going on because we have the whole story right here in front of us, don't we? We have everything we need to know right here. Do you ponder these things, or is it the same old Christmas story? You've heard it year after year after year. We have the whole story, all we need to know right here in the Bible. We must treasure all these things. And we have to knowingly ponder them in our hearts too, don't we? We do. Please do this. Please don't let this story get old. Don't let it be, I've heard this story ever since I was born. Let it be different this year. Ask the Lord to show you something you never saw before. Maybe he did this morning, I don't know. But pondering these things in our hearts is what we need to do. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Again, Merry Christmas, guys. Let's pray. Father, I again thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this Christmas you would do something super special in our lives, Lord, to manifest your presence to us in a way we've never seen before. Overwhelm us with your love. Put people before us, Lord, who need to know what the reason for the season truly is. Lord, we remember Matthew 4:16, which says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light sprung up." Lord, that's us. Light has sprung up in our lives. We understand who Jesus Christ is. We understand that we need him more than water, more than air, more than life itself. We need you, Lord, more than ever before. Father, I pray that you would bless this day. You'd bless the meal we're about to have. You'd bless our fellowship together, Lord. You'd bless all of our travel, all our families. Lord, I especially lift up anybody here today who's going to spend time with relatives who don't want anything to do with you, don't want to hear our testimony, whatever that might be, Lord, I pray you'd soften their hearts and go before them and open a door. Lord, may this be the holiday that Uncle Dave gets saved or Cousin Mary, I don't know. Lord, please, we love our loved ones. And Lord, we want to walk down that gold street of heaven with them one day. So we pray for that. We pray about all this stuff, Lord. Keep us safe, Father. Thank you so much again for your precious gift. God bless you all, and Merry Christmas in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.